All right, good morning. I hope you slept well and you're refreshed and ready to start again. I just thank you for your prayer, and I'm being blessed just in these things that we're sharing. And I wouldn't want you to think that this just all comes from a kind of a vast reservoir of knowledge. It's wonderful just that when you do share, that God does bring forth from his treasures things new and old. And I hear myself saying lots of things that I've never heard before in my life. And I think, well, that's interesting. I must go away and think about that. And there were a few things last night that I'd never thought of before, but were a blessing to me. What we're doing in these days that we're spending together is studies in the letters of Peter and Jude. The reason I've called it that is because I'm not trying to go through every single verse. What I'm really doing is trying to identify certain key themes in these letters. And yesterday, I felt it was important just to look at who the letter was from. And what I really want to do today is to take the next logical step, which is to say, well, who is the letter to? That's equally important as who is it from. If you were to get a letter, you wouldn't just automatically conclude that the things that the letter said in it could be applied to you unless you saw that it was addressed to you. So with lots of these letters, we do need to see who they were addressed to. And if you'll turn with me to the letter of Peter, Peter's first letter, chapter 1, and last night we managed one word, Peter, and today we're going to do better. I'm going to try and do two words this morning, but the two words are not the two words that you have next in your Bible, but they are the next two words in the Bible. Let me read this little section, these first three verses, to put us in the picture. This is the way it reads in the AV. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The interesting thing is that the next word after Peter in the Greek is not after he said Peter an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even before that, it's actually Peter to. And the next word is elect. So the word that you've got at the beginning of verse 2 actually is right at the beginning of verse 1. This letter is written to the elect. So we're into deep water to start off with. Who are the elect? And what does the Bible mean by the elect? Well, Christians in the past have had strong feelings about the elect. And I've put in your notes just a little bit of an explanation as to the broad distinctions that Christians have divided. There's some people, they don't use the labels, but sometimes they might regard themselves as Calvinists or sometimes as Arminians. And I've just given just a little introduction, just a thumbnail sketch at who the Calvinists are or what they believe, and also who the Arminians are and what they believe. If you see that word tulip in your notes and you don't understand what it stands for, halfway down the first page it says the word tulip in brackets. It's because it's the initial letters of the next five line. T-U-L-I-P. And these are what's known as the five tenets, the five basic truths of Calvinism. We're not going to go into all of them now, but it's total depravity. That's to say that all men are sinners and thoroughly sinful as a result of the fall. Secondly, and this is where you come into more controversial territory, they believe in what's called unconditional election. That means that, and it's difficult for me to put it in the most positive way, but that means that they believe that God has decided, without reference to anything at all, God has just simply decided that some should be saved. That's what election means, according to the Calvinists. That God has decided, without any reference to anything else, just that some should be saved. So they call it unconditional election. And then it gets into even deeper water, because you come to this L, which is limited atonement. Now, if this sounds really very technical, we're not going to be spending too much time on this. But the Calvinists believe that the atonement, that's to say the death of Christ, isn't really available for all men. They don't believe that the death of Christ was for all the world. They believe it was really only for the elect. So they believe in limited atonement. Then you come onto the I, which is irresistible grace, because they believe that if you are part of the unconditionally elect, and therefore you have been personally atoned for by Christ, that it will be impossible for you to resist grace. So consequently, if you're one of the saved, you're going to get saved. If you're one of the elect, you're going to get saved no matter what you do about it, no matter what your reaction is to it. And the fifth point is the perseverance of the saints. That means that they will go on and ultimately they will be in heaven with the Lord. Perseverance. Sometimes people speak about that, the preservation of the saints. I can remember as a young Christian, whenever you came across the word about preserving the saints, I used to think about pickled onions, but that was just the way that your background affects the way you think. A group of people who believe like that, there have been some wonderful Christians amongst them, names that you would know well, people like Matthew Henry and Charles Spurgeon, Martin Lloyd-Jones, godly men of God, George Whitfield. And there's a little quotation here of George Whitfield, which I love. Very often, it isn't the people themselves who are the most controversial, it's the supporters of the people who are the most controversial. And often, people who followed Whitfield were strongly for Whitfield and strongly against Mr. Wesley, as they would call him in those days. And on one occasion, one of them came to Whitfield and wanted, obviously, to say that he didn't think that people like Wesley were even saved. And he said to George Whitfield, do you think we'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven? Here it is. Asked by a censorious Calvinist whether he thought they would see John Wesley in heaven, Whitfield replied, I fear not. He will be so near the throne, and we shall be at such a distance, we shall hardly get a sight of him. Which is lovely. George Whitfield was a very lovely character. The little bits I've read about him, he's a very, very attractive character. Arminians, in the 17th century, they were a group of people who were really Calvinists, who began to have second thoughts about some of the things that the Calvinists believed. And they believed that, I've made a note of this here, they believed that some things were really making God the script writer. And if God had written all the script and that no one could do anything except what it said in the script, didn't that really make God the author of sin? That was their problem. And as they looked at these things, they discovered that they couldn't go along with Calvinism in the way that it had been expressed. And the leader of these people was a man named Jacobus Arminius. And that's where the Arminians come from. Not Arminians. Arminians are a racial group. But this is Arminians. And the Arminians, they still believed in election, but they believed in the election of those who have believed through grace and who persevere through grace. They believed in an unlimited atonement. They were very specific on that. They believed that man was incapable of response to God without grace. They believed that grace was the beginning, the progress, and the end of all, but that grace was not irresistible. They believed that perseverance was dependent upon cooperation with God, and they really refused to commit to be for or against eternal security. Those are what are known as the five articles of the Remonstrance. And we may be the only people in the country who are thinking about the five articles of the Remonstrance at this particular time. But that's just a little kind of a historical thumbnail sketch so you can see where it all started from. It's just because when you come across this word elect, there are some people, it's easier to lock into a particular way of thinking. You think, oh yes, I know what the elect are. And I want us to, we have to look at this word because this is who this letter is written to. Let me explain why it's important. If you read it the way you've got it round in the AV, it sounds as though Peter has written to the strangers who are scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and that these strangers who are scattered there are the elect. That's what it sounds like if you read it in the AV. These strangers who are scattered, this word scattered is quite a key word. It's the word diaspora, or dispersion. Let me give you an illustration. Each Christmas, we send out a little family letter to folks who've known our family since it was just beginning. And now our family, of course, is sort of grown up and they're doing different things in different places. And I always divide the letter up into two parts. I always divide it up into one part that I call the diaspora and the other part that I call the Eretz Bailey. And occasionally we get letters saying, well, what does all this mean? And, well, it's just my peculiar way of thinking. From about, you know, I mentioned last night that around about 750 or 40 BC, some of the people of Israel were taken out of their land by foreign powers and never returned. And that process of taking people out of the land and people, Israelites, who weren't living in the land of Israel, continued. There were four or five different expatriations as people were taken out. And from about 600 years before Christ, there have always been more Israelites outside Israel than there have been inside Israel. Shall I say that again? Because it might surprise you. Since about 500 years, 600 years before Christ, there have always been more Israelites outside the land of Israel than there have been inside the land of Israel. And even when the people began to return, come back to the promised land, it was a tiny proportion who actually returned. It's less than 1% of the people who actually returned. Lots of people chose not to return. They were very settled and content in their jobs and their patterns of life in places like Babylon and Egypt, places that they'd gone to. So you had this group of Jews or Israelites who were scattered or who were dispersed. And the word for that is diaspora. They are the scattered ones. So in our little Christmas letter, we refer to the scattered ones. That's the ones who have left. The ways that the people of Israel distinguish things is they would talk about the diaspora, and they would always talk about Eretz Israel. Now, Eretz is the Hebrew word for land. And it just really means home, the people at home. So you had the Jews in two groups. You had the scattered ones, the diaspora, and you had the ones who were at home. And many people, when they come to Peter's first letter, because of the way they think about Peter, in a little way, sort of the things that we talked about last night, because of the way they thought about Peter, they think Peter is locked in a narrow mentality. He's only thinking about the Jews. And they think that this letter was written to the Jews of the dispersion. They think it was written to the diaspora who are scattered through these different regions. These different regions are kind of the northwest and the north of what is now Turkey. That's what it is. It's a kind of a sweep of areas over there. And they look at this and they think Peter is writing to the Jews of the dispersion in these areas. And in verse 2, he's calling them the elect. That's to say, they think he's talking about the Jews who are elect. But that's because you've got these verses the wrong way around. If you start off with the elect and you say, Peter is writing to the elect. Now, which elect is he writing to? And we'll go through this. You're really looking glazed already this morning. Perhaps I'm going a bit too fast. But let me explain it like this. There is running through Peter a letter-long metaphor. It begins at the beginning and it goes right the way through. And what Peter is doing is he is taking some of the most important Old Testament truths and he is applying them to the Christians. In fact, he is talking about a new election. He's not talking about the old elect people of God. He's talking about a new elect people of God. Let me explain how that comes about. Let's have a look at this idea of election. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 22, It won't be difficult for you to work out that if I had been alive in the 1700s, which camp I would have ended up with, whether it would be the Arminians or the Calvinists, it won't be difficult. But I've given you one or two quotations there that I hope you'll give some thought to in the notes. But here in Matthew chapter 22 is this famous parable of the Lord Jesus. About the invitation to the wedding. You see, it's introduced there in chapter 22 and verse 2. The kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And then you know he sends out the invitations, and the people have got all kinds of reasons why they can't respond to this invitation. We won't read into all that. You can read it. But you see how it goes on, and it says in verse 8, they don't come. Verse 8. Then he says to his servants, the wedding is ready, and they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. There's the whosoever for you. As many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. This is not a personal invitation, except that it's personal to everybody. As many as you shall find, bid them to the marriage. Verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said to him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then this very famous phrase here, verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. And there's almost a play on words there in the Greek language that's it's not easy to get into the English language. The first word, called, is kletos. Kletos means call. It really means invited. If I invited you to the front, I might call you to the front. And it's that sort of invitation that needs a response from you. But the Greek word for chosen is ekkletos. It's the same word kletos, but with this prefix ek put onto the front of it. So there's a kind of power in the words here that we don't quite get through into the English. It's those who have been not... There are lots who are kletos, but not all who are kletos are ekkletos. Can you see the joke now? It isn't really a joke, but it's a pun. Often the Bible uses things like that. It's a very powerful way of fixing things in your mind, you know, to do things like this. The second word, ekkletos, is chosen. It really means picked out. It means the selected ones. And this ek, listen to it, ekkletos. Can you hear the word elect in that almost? Ekkletos. It's the word elect. So it says this, I'll put it into very modern English. Many are invited, but not all are the elect. Now, according to this story that we read here, and you can read it yourself, if you read this story, you'd have to say, well, if many were invited, who were the elect? And it seems to have to do with this wedding garment. It also seems to do with the way that people responded to the invitation. You could almost say that the elect are those who have responded to the invitation and who have taken full advantage of the invitation. In Bible times, it was the pattern sometimes to provide your guests with a wedding garment. So this wasn't a personal lack of this particular person. It must have been that he had not taken advantage of the provision that was made for him. So what we have is an invitation, a wide invitation. Those who respond to it, God makes full provision for all who are the invited ones to become thoroughly the elect ones. As long as they take advantage, as long as they receive that he has offered. So that's kind of part of the pattern of it. Now, why does Peter take up this word elect and election? Well, it's because it has a history. One of the things we're doing, and it was prayed earlier on, I'm glad that it was. When you're looking at the scripture, the Old Testament is about 2/3 to 3/4 of our Bible. And it's a part that very often Christians don't give a lot of attention to, and they don't give a lot of attention to it because it's more confusing than the New Testament. The New Testament is really very straightforward. If you started off from Matthew and you just read in a straight line from Matthew to the end of Revelation, you'd have a good idea of how it all fitted together. But that doesn't happen with the Old Testament. If you start off with the Old Testament, you start off with Genesis and you read through maybe the first third of it, and it's roughly in a straight line, although parts of it double back on itself as it explains things in different detail. But then you've got two other sections. You've got the poetic section, which somehow has got to be interleaved into that first third of the Old Testament. And then you've got the prophets, who again have got to be somehow interleaved into that other part. And it's very confusing. So what people do when they're faced with confusion is abandon it. You know, give up. You know, turn to something simpler. Read a psalm or a part of John or something like that. It's much less complicated. But the Old Testament is part of God's revelation to us, and it's very important. And it's important because it gives us the beginnings of lots of ideas. Lots of ideas. If I were just illustrating it, for example, if you were to be a brand new person just coming for the first time to Christian truth, and someone were to give you a New Testament, and you open the New Testament, you'd open the first page, and it would say, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you'd be stuck. You'd have no way of putting this into any kind of context. You wouldn't know who it was. You wouldn't know what any of the implications were. But the New Testament starts off with the fact that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That's what it's really saying in that verse. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And that's why we need the Old Testament, not to get locked into it, not to become legalistic and law-bound, not to become sort of New Testament Jews, but to understand the preparation that went on before, to understand how God prepared the ground, so that we can understand some of the wonderful themes that come out into the New Testament. You know, there are certain words which, because of their history, they mean things to some people that they don't mean to other people. I'm just looking around, that I won't kind of be too particular in where I look in case it embarrasses you. But there are certain words that I could use that for some people would have no meaning at all. I might use a word like Arnhem or Tobruk. And I guarantee there would be some people in this room who would have no idea what I was talking about. But there are some other people in this room who have a whole lifetime's memories locked into these words. These are not just words for them. They are part of their experience. They're part of things they pass to, their pains and sorrows and all kinds of things. And it's like that with the Bible. There are lots of words which you may come to them for the first time in the New Testament, but in fact there's a tremendous history to them. And the history is in the Old Testament. And you will not understand the wealth, the treasures that are in some of these New Testament words unless you spend some time considering how these words got to that place in the Old Testament. And elect is one of them. Elect isn't a word that Peter invented or Paul invented. It's a word which goes way back into Old Testament times. If you turn, for example, to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8... Isaiah 41 and verse 8. I won't interpret it. I will just read it. I'm just telling you that it's God who's doing the speaking. That's in verse 4. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. It's God who's speaking. And this is what God says in verse 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant. That's a very, very important statement, if you can keep it in your mind for a moment. Thou, O Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen. There's that word for election. Jacob, whom I have chosen. The seed of Abraham, my friend. You've got so many truths put in together into that word. This is God saying to his ancient people, You are my chosen ones. You are the ones that are hand-picked. I have chosen you. And part of the conditions that have determined my choice of you are that you are the seed of Abraham. The people of Israel, you know, by and large were descended from Abraham. There were additions to them of all kinds as well. But by and large, the central core were the descendants of Abraham. There was a line which went back through the genealogies, that went back through in the link of the flesh. They were the flesh and blood descendants of Abraham. They were the seed of Abraham. This people God had chosen. He could have chosen any people. But he chose this people. And he chose them for a particular purpose. And that's why I said this little phrase is important to keep in your mind when it says, Israel, my servant. Because this little phrase is going right back to the very beginnings of Israel's start as a nation, of Israel's specialness, of Israel's uniqueness. It works like this. God had made promises to Abraham that would follow through the line of Abraham's flesh. That one day, someone would come who would be of the seed of Abraham, who would be the one who would bruise the serpent's head and would be the Messiah, the one who, through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's what God had promised to Abraham. The descendants of Abraham and other people with them were for a time in Egypt, for a period of some time. While they were there, we've now moved into the book of Exodus, they suffered under the Pharaohs. And the time came when God was going to do a new thing, where he was going to start a new course of action, where it wasn't just with individuals, but he was actually going to take a whole nation. He was going to take a whole group of people, weld them into one unit, into one community, and deal with them as one people. And the way he expresses this to Moses, when he speaks to Moses before Moses goes back to Egypt, is he says this. This is the message that Moses is to take to Pharaoh. Israel is my son, my firstborn son. Let my son go, that he may serve me. Israel is my servant. Not let my people go so that I can give them all kinds of wonderful privileges, so that I can guarantee them salvation, so that I can guarantee them all kind of blessing. Let my son go so that he may serve me. This people were being chosen, set apart for God for a unique task, a unique vocation or calling. They had a purpose in the heart of God. They had a responsibility, a privilege, a commission. They were my servant. They were going to do God's will. You know that Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. At this point in time, the people of Israel were serving Pharaoh. They were under that king, under that rule. So they have to be set free from one master so that they are free to choose to serve another master. You can't just impose one set of laws on top of another. You can't impose the laws of England on top of the laws of France. You have to take one lot away and bring in a new lot. As someone prayed earlier on this morning, you have to take away the old before you can establish the new. And what God had to do with the people of Israel was take away their old, take away their whole pattern of life, their subservience to Pharaoh, their servile relationship they had to him, their slavery. He had to take it all away so that they could become his people. And in making them his people, he brought them to Sinai, where he was going to enter into a unique relationship with them as a nation. It's really important in our understanding, I think, of the Old Testament that you distinguish between what God was doing with the seed of Abraham that was going to end up in Jesus Christ and what God was doing with the nation. These are two separate themes. The thing is that the seed theme is running through the center of the nation theme. And sometimes it's easy to get the two kind of mixed up together. But they're really two quite separate things. Or you can identify them as separate things anyway. God brings this people, maybe 3 million of them by this time, he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai and he begins to speak to them through Moses about a special relationship he's going to bring them into as a company of God's people. That's in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19. These two sessions that we're doing this morning are a little bit fluid. If we don't quite get to the end of this one, it's okay, we can just take it up in the next one. In the third month, chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai, where they were departed from Rephidim and were camped to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. The thrust of that verse, verse 4, is God saying, you have seen how I have made a distinction. You've seen how I treated the Egyptians, and you've seen how I treated you. I have begun to make a distinction. I did not treat you in the same way. You've seen how I behaved towards Egypt. You've seen how I behaved towards you. Now, therefore, nows are always important in the Bible, because often it means you've come to a new point where new things have to be considered. And something is different. When you come to a now, it means that something is different. And what God is saying here to the people is something is different. You are not in the same position you were a couple of chapters ago. You're not in the same position you were 3 months ago. 3 months ago you were under Pharaoh. 3 months ago you were slaves in Egypt. But now, I've made a distinction. You've seen what I've done to the Egyptians. You've seen how I've cared for you. Now therefore, because I've made this distinction, because I've brought you to this place, now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure, a people for a possession to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. This is God saying to this vast people, there are certain conditions, and if you fulfill these conditions, you will enter into a unique relationship with me. If you're interested in computers, this is an if-then statement. If this, then this will happen. If not this, then something else will not happen. This is a strict logical process. If you do this, then this is what will happen. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure, and to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. This is God saying, it's all mine. All the earth is mine. But if you will keep obey my voice, if you will keep my covenant, you will become mine in a unique way. You will be my own special possession. You will be mine. Later on, when God referred to this passage, in a very moving passage in Ezekiel chapter 16, God says something like this. He says, I swore an oath to you. I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. I can't read it without, and it's part of the significance, I can't read it without thinking of the marriage service, because this is exactly what happens in a marriage service. Two people become uniquely one another's. You may say, well, yes, I'm still my mother's son, I'm still my brother's brother. There's all kinds of relationships that I still have, but something has happened which has made me and another person belong to one another in a special, exclusive sense. So this is my family and that's my family, but this is my wife, or this is my husband, in a way which is absolutely unique. God says to this people, look, all the world is mine. God always had a heart for the whole earth. He says, all the world is mine, but if you do this and this, you'll be mine in a unique sense. You'll be my special treasure. You'll be my unique people with a unique destiny, a unique vocation. So he brings them to this place, and Moses is up and down this mountain in these next few chapters, and he's bringing the word of the people to God, and then he's bringing God's word to the people, and then he brings the people's response back to God, and he's toing and froing. He is a middleman. He is a mediator. That's what a mediator is. He's a person in between. He's a person who has the right links at both ends of the relationship. He has the right relationship with God, so he can speak with God. He has the right relationship with the people, so he can speak with the people. And he goes to and fro. I'm using the word mediator because it's exactly what Jesus became. He became the right person, he became the middleman with the right links, both ends. With the right relationship with God, with the right relationship with man. And now there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But this is the mediator of the Old Covenant, it's Moses. And Moses brings back the general framework of this truth to the people. That's to say, he says to them, this is the general approach. God says, if you obey my voice and keep my commandments, you'll be my people. What do you think about it so far? That's really what he's saying. What do you think about that so far? Now the people are enthusiastic. They all answer with one voice and they say, what God has said, we'll do. So Moses then goes back into the mountain to get the detailed part of the contract. They've established the general principles. Yes, they will obey his commandments. Yes, they will keep his covenant. Yes, they will be his people. Now, what's the fine print? What are the details of this contract? Moses goes into the mountain and he receives the details of this contract, which you know as the Ten Commandments, or maybe you know them as the Ten Words and the Judgments. One, the Ten Words are in chapter 20, and then in the next three chapters, you've got the Judgments. Special ways in which the people of God were to have a relationship with God and to have a relationship with one another. These are the details of the contract. And in chapter 24, you'll see they're about to enter into this special contract or covenant now. Chapter 24. It has to be exclusive. If you let your eye go back two previous verses into verse 32 of chapter 23, you'll see that they were to make no covenant with anybody else. This has to be a keeping of you to him or to her as long as you both shall live. It had to be an exclusive contract. So, chapter 24. And he said to Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. That's what the Hebrews call the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. All the words of the Lord and all the judgments. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. If we were Anglicans, we might say this is for the second time of asking. This is the second time they've said yes. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He's putting them into black and white now. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood. Watch this blood, it's significant now. This is the blood of these two offerings. These two offerings are both what the Bible would call later on sweet savour offerings. They're not offerings that have to do especially with taking away of sin. They're offerings which speak of fellowship and offerings which speak of a life given wholly to God. That's what they're speaking of. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant. That is what he's just begun to write. And he read in the audience of the people. Now, can you see what he's doing? There has to be no doubt in the minds of the people as to what it is they're getting into. There's nothing vague about this. There's no way that afterwards they could say, oh, well, I don't remember God saying that. Because what Moses has done is he has written down exactly what God has said. And now, instead of working from his memory, he's actually reading to them what he's written down. He's actually saying, this is what you're getting into. This is the contract that you're getting into. In fact, this was written in Moses' handwriting. This, you know, most contracts have to have two copies of the two contracting parties. And there are two copies of this contract. This one is written in Moses' handwriting, and the other one is going to be written in God's handwriting, as God writes it with his finger on stone. There'll be two copies of this contract, and they're kept together. We discover that later on in the scriptures. So, he reads what he has written down in his own handwriting in it, and all the people again, they're as enthusiastic as ever, all that the Lord has said, the last half of verse 7, all that the Lord has said, will we do? and be obedient. And Moses took the blood. This is the blood, half of it has been poured out on the altar. He took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. And said, and let these words, if I'm reading quickly, I apologize, but let these words linger long enough in your mind to produce an echo. Listen to them. This is what he says. Behold the blood of the covenant. If I just change them very slightly, listen to Moses saying, this is the blood of the covenant. Can you hear what I'm trying to do in your minds? I want you to hear somebody else use these words. The mediator of the new covenant used these words in the upper room when he said, this is the blood of a new covenant that shed for you and many for the remission of sins. This is the old covenant. That was the new covenant. This people, as a result of this shed blood, as a result of their connection through Abraham, are becoming uniquely the people of God. They are to be God's servant, Jacob's people, whom God has chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. That's who these people are to be. They are to be people who are now entering into a new kind of relationship with God. They will have new privileges, but they'll have new responsibilities. They will have greater privileges than anyone has ever had before, but they'll have greater responsibilities than anyone has ever had before. When God spoke to his people later on through the prophets at the time of Amos, he used these words, and God said to them, you, of all people, are the only ones that I have known amongst all the nations of the earth. That is why I will punish you for all your sins. You see, there's always another side to privilege. God says, because you have known what other people have not known, because you have had more light than other people, because you have had more privilege than other people, you have more responsibility than other people. But this is it. God's bringing them into this special covenant. He's swearing an oath to them. He's entering into covenant with them. They become his. They become the elect nation of God. This word elect, or ecclesia, or ekkalio, it really is a word that's used quite a lot in the New Testament. It's linked to the word for church, because the Greek word for church is ekklesia. You can hear it again. It's the same kind of link, because the church are the picked out ones. The church are the called out ones. They're the people who have been gathered to God to become his special possession. Can you see the metaphor? In the way that God took the Old Testament people, he handpicked them out of all the nations. He made them his own people to be his servant, to be his chosen one, to carry on his purposes on the earth. He chose these people. That's what he did. Now, the New Testament takes up this same word. In fact, you say, well, where does it get it from? And is it audacity to do it? Well, it's not audacity. It came from a point that we touched on last night. If you'll turn back to Matthew 16, which is where we were last night briefly. In Matthew chapter 16, chapter 16 of verse 18, these are the words of the Lord Jesus to Peter. When, as we said last night, Peter has received an inward revelation as to who Jesus Christ is. Yeah, personal revelation from God himself. And Jesus says this in verse 18. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is the first time in your Bible that you will probably find the word church. The word church is a bit of an awkward word. It's a pity it was ever used, but we can't change it now. We're stuck with it. So we have to keep on redefining it and making sure we know what we're talking about. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church. We're not talking about a denomination. We're not talking about what George Fox would have called a steeple house. We're not talking about a church building. We're talking about the ecclesia. We talked about the picked out ones. the called out ones, who are no longer part of all the nations, who have become God's own special choice people for a special task, a special responsibility. What is really extraordinary about this is that Peter and all the other apostles who heard Jesus say this had spent all their lives believing that they were already part of the ecclesia of God. They believed that they were part of the church of God. You say, well, where do you get that from the Old Testament? Well, I'll say this, not because I want to criticize, but because I want to say it in case people have had a certain background which has made them think in a certain direction. Occasionally you'll hear it said that you won't find the word church in the Old Testament, and you won't find the idea of the church in the Old Testament. Now, it is true you won't find the word church in the Old Testament, but that's simply because of the way that it's been translated. The Old Testament was translated from Hebrew, and the New Testament from Greek. The Greek word that's behind our English word church is ecclesia, which means the called out people. Although the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, about 200 years before Christ, they did a translation of it into Greek. So you had a Greek version of the Old Testament. And when you had your Greek version of the Old Testament, obviously you needed to find Old Testament Hebrew word, and it's translated congregation in the Old Testament. Or assembly, when it refers to the congregation of Israel. Maybe you remember that phrase. Or the congregation of God, the assembly of God, in a sense. That is the Hebrew word kahal. When they translated the Bible into Greek 2 centuries before Christ, that Hebrew word kahal, they substituted the Greek word ekklesia. So ekklesia, our word that's behind our word church, does have an Old Testament equivalent. And in fact, you can see it has an Old Testament equivalent. If don't lose Matthew chapter 16, put your finger in it. That's what I usually say. Like I've told you before, there are people all over the world with things still stuck in Bibles that I've left them with. Because I never get back to the place I said keep your finger in. But if you get to, don't lose it, if you go to Acts chapter 7, and these are the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and I'm reading from the Authorized Version here, and almost certainly, if you've got a different version, you'll have a different word. But this is Acts chapter 7. He's talking about Moses in verse 37. About the crossing the Red Sea and 40 years in the wilderness. And verse 37, he says, "This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear.'" This is he, he's telling you, he's explaining who Moses is. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Can you see that? If you've got a more modern version, it'll probably say who was in the congregation in the wilderness or something like that. What you've got there is you've got the translators are helping you. Or trying to. What they're saying is, this isn't referring to the church of Jesus Christ. This is actually referring to the congregation that was in the wilderness. This is the same Greek word ekklesia. So if you're going to use the word church for ekklesia and you want to be consistent, this word ought to be church. If we could get rid of the word church and put in a word like congregation, it would be far preferable, but I don't think we can. I think we're stuck with it. So now that we've got the word church, keep it in mind that Stephen here is referring to a church in the wilderness. Stephen knew that he was part of the church of Jesus Christ. He also knew there had been another church. There had been a church in the wilderness. There had been an ecclesia. There had been a called out people. There had been an election of God. People who had been God's people. And that election was on the basis, I'll say it again because I want to make the point before we leave it. That election was on the basis of two things. It was on the basis of a physical descent through the flesh line of Abraham, and it was on the basis of a covenant that God had entered into them when they were sprinkled with the blood of oxen. Alright? So they were set apart according to something which came down from the flesh and something which came as a result of them being made God's covenant people as a result of them being sprinkled by us. That's what made them the church of God. That's what made them the church of Jehovah. Let's use that kind of language. That's what made them the church of Jehovah. Now, in chapter 16 of Matthew, if you've still got your finger there and you get back to it, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says this, and try to put yourself into the shoes or into the sandals or whatever they were wearing of these people, and think, these are people who for generations have been taught, we are the elect people of God. Jacob, my chosen. We are the church of Jehovah. We are the people that God has set apart for a unique mission in the world. We are the church. This was their language. This was their understanding. Now you put yourself in those shoes, in that frame of mind, put yourself around the feet of the Lord Jesus, and hear him saying, I'm going to build my own church. Now what do you think about that? Let me see if I can shock you. Let's presume that all of us here really know the Lord, I'm sure we do, and that we know that we're really part of the church. And you've been taught that for a long time, and you know you really are God's people. You thrill at all these promises that it speaks about the church, and you know you're part of the bride. You sing all the wonderful hymns, and it's wonderful. And then suppose a preacher came to you and said, I'm going to start another church. Suppose I said to you, I'm going to start my own church. I'm going to build my own church. What would your reaction be to that? Either you'd think he's crackers, or you'd say, well, this is outrageous. What about the church that we're part of? The people of Israel were already part of the church of Jehovah, but Jesus says to them, I will, notice the tense of it, future, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will prevail against it. Sadly, just about everything had prevailed against the other church. Inward fights and conflicts, outward oppressors, inward sins, corrupted priesthood, kings, just about everything had prevailed against the other church. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will prevail against it. This is Jesus saying, in the strongest possible terms for the people of his day, I'm going to start all over again. Let me use his language. I am not going to put a new patch onto an old garment. I am not going to put new wine into old wineskins. I'm going to start all over again. And it will be on the basis of this inward revelation that the Father gives to men and women of who I am. That's what it will be on the basis of. It will be a new church. Let me use Peter's language for you. It will be a new election. A people who, if you'll look now into Peter's first chapter, verse 2, a people who are elect according to, remember the old election? The old election was according to the sprinkling of the blood of oxen, and it was according to a physical descent through the flesh of Abraham. Look at the new election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. A setting apart, a part that is in the Spirit. Not a setting apart that is in the flesh. Israel was set apart in the flesh. They carried the mark of their separation in their flesh, didn't they? They carried in their marks God's brand, which said, this is mine. That was circumcision, if I'm being too vague for you. They carried in their bodies the sign in their flesh. It was part of this descendancy from Abraham. It was a flesh thing. It was a flesh covenant. It was a flesh sign. They were set apart according to something that was marked in the flesh. To obedience. Well, they were marked to obedience. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will obey. We'll do it. They became what the Bible calls in two or three different places the children of disobedience. It's the way the Bible refers to Israel. But look at this next bit. And the sprinkling of the blood. of Jesus Christ, no oxen now. This is a new election. This isn't an election that comes down through the flesh and which is confirmed by the sprinkling of an oxen. This is an election which is the result of a work of the Spirit, where men and women are made to belong to Jesus Christ because of the sprinkling of blood. They enter, it's Bible language, they enter into His covenant. This is the blood of my covenant, of the new covenant. It's in my blood. This is a new people. Paul, on one occasion, speaks of Isaiah. He says in the AV, Isaiah is very bold. Well, Peter is very bold as well. What Peter is going to do now through the rest of this book is actually take up this truth that the church is the new election. It is the new people of God. And you'll see he plunders all the richest pickings, all the most wonderful words, all the central truths that had been on one occasion regarded as rightfully Israel's. He takes them and he applies them all. He transposes them. He applies them all to the new Israel, to the people of God. And in the next sessions, we'll look at that. But this is amazingly bold, and it's really part of what I was saying last night. Probably Peter wrote his letter maybe at the most 2 years before he was executed. He was towards the end of his life now. And what I want us to see, not for Peter's sake, but for our sake, what I want us to see in Peter's letters is that he saw things very, very clearly. He saw things very, very clearly. There was no confusion left. There was no compromise left. He knew that the church were the people of God. He knew it. And in the next sessions, we'll follow it through and we'll see how, stage by stage, he keeps on. They say, you know, if you've got the right nail, keep hitting it. Well, he got the right nail and he keeps on hitting it. And you'll see, he comes back again and again and again and again, making this point so that we don't miss it. This is Peter to the elect, scattered. This particular group along north, west and north Turkey is now, but to all the elect. So this letter is for you, brothers and sisters. Don't relegate this letter to some peculiar Jewish Christian remnant stuck up in the northwest corner of Turkey. This is for you. This is Peter writing by the Spirit of God for you. Amen. We'll stop.